Let me invite you to take your Bible again this morning and turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We continue our Sunday morning sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. So far in Luke's Gospel, everything has basically been a preparation for Jesus' ministry. We've seen the foretelling and then the actual births of two people, John the Baptist and then Jesus. And we saw Jesus' baptism by John. And last week, we looked at the temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of John chapter 4. All preparation for the ministry of Jesus. And now we come this morning to a passage that where Jesus actually begins his ministry. And this is a crucial passage because it tells us a lot about Jesus' ministry. It tells us what he is going to do. He is going to primarily preach. He's going to proclaim. And we're going to see the heart of the proclamation that Jesus comes to make. We're going to see essentially what Jesus' work is going to entail, and in a positive sense. And we're also going to see at the end of this passage a foreshadowing of the negative side, if you will, of Jesus' ministry. And that is Jesus' ultimate and final rejection at the hands of his people, even as that was ordained by God to bring about the salvation of those who belong to him. So an important passage this morning, a programmatic passage, we could call it, if you will, in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Here we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Thus far, God's holy word. May he add his blessing to its reading and to its preaching this morning. Let's look to our God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time to gather around your word and around the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for these means of grace by which your people are fed spiritually. We remember the words of Jesus quoting the Old Testament that a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we come, O God, as a hungry people, wanting to be filled with good things from your word. Feed us today this bread of life. Feed us, we pray, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Oftentimes it has happened in church history that after a pastor has had a beloved pastor has had a long and fruitful ministry, sometimes he is let go, driven out of his church, put out to pasture, if you will. Thankfully, that doesn't happen all the time. Many pastors retire and leave their churches on good terms, but it does happen significantly enough for the rest of us pastors to sit up and take notice that these things do happen. Historically, we can think of the great Jonathan Edwards, his many years of fruitful ministry during the first Great Awakening in Northampton in Massachusetts and up in New England. And we can think of his faithful ministry of proclaiming the gospel, and yet after many, many years of ministry, driven out of his church. We can think of many in our own day. I can think of two in particular, dear friends, long faithful ministries in churches. Eventually, people didn't want them anymore, and they were forced to leave. In fact, this phenomenon has led to an adage, as there are certain proverbial sayings and adages, I think, in every kind of profession. There's many in the pastoral ministry as well, but one goes like this: Many of those who most wanted you to come, most will most want you to leave. Oftentimes, there's rejection. The average first ministry for a pastor in our day is 2 to 3 years. Doesn't last very long, first pastoral ministry. Well, here we see Jesus being driven out, and he wasn't even able to finish one full sermon in Nazareth, coming back to his hometown. Now, you can imagine, and the text brings this out for us, the excitement of the people of Nazareth when Jesus comes back. In fact, he had had, verses 14 and 15 tell us, he had had an effective ministry elsewhere. He goes out in the power of the Spirit, verse 14 tells us. The Spirit's been significant so far. The Spirit came down on him at baptism to mark him off for ministry, to anoint him for ministry. He's taken in the power of the Spirit, led by the Spirit out into the wilderness at the beginning of chapter 4, where he's tempted by Satan. And now he goes forward in the power of the Spirit to minister and to preach the Word of God. And in fact, that's what the text focuses on here, that he was teaching, verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, and he was being glorified by all. His fame is spreading. People are speaking well of him, and now Jesus decides to go back to his hometown. That little backwater town of Nazareth, that little town where one of who would later become a disciple said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus goes back to his hometown, and there is a certain amount of excitement. Verse 16 tells us that he comes to Nazareth and he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom. Jesus recognized the importance and the biblical command to weekly, regularly be in the house of God, to weekly worship on the Sabbath day, to weekly be there with God's people. It's interesting that Jesus is regularly there. He's regularly in church.
weekly in church. That was his custom. It's interesting to compare what Jesus did to many of the excuses that people make for not being in church today. If there was anyone who knew it all already, it was Jesus. Oh, I know all that stuff. Jesus was there anyhow. If there was anyone who didn't need to sit through another boring sermon, it was Jesus. He didn't need it. If there was anyone who knew that those people are just a bunch of hypocrites and sinners, it was Jesus. And He was there anyway, weekly in the house of the Lord to worship God. Now, the synagogue service, from what we can reconstruct from historical records, generally would go like this. It would typically begin with a prayer, then some kind of psalm singing. There would also be what's called the Shema. That's the Hebrew word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you will love the Lord, etc., etc. Many of you are familiar with that. It would include a reading of the law, and then typically another singing of a psalm, and then the reading of the prophets, and then some kind of sermon. And we pick up here in the synagogue service in Nazareth with the reading of the prophets. And it was customary in those days. Sometimes a sermon would be prepared, like I do week by week. But sometimes if there was a prominent person in the midst, he would be asked to give a sermon or to give a homily or to share something with the people. And evidently that's what happened on this occasion. Jesus was asked to read from the scroll of Isaiah. Notice here the text particularly tells us that he looked for the place. He looked for a particular place where he wanted to read. And we see that written in our Bibles, in our scripture, in verses 18 and 19 from Psalm 61. And Jesus stands up to read, which was the custom. And then the text tells us, He sat down after He reads it, which was also the custom. You stand to read, but Jewish teachers would sit down to teach or to preach in the first century. So Jesus stands and He reads this text. And He says, this text is about Me. Today, what I have read, this is fulfilled in your hearing. It's a text that basically is in this passage, this larger passage in at the end of Isaiah of this servant who would come. We see in Isaiah 53 that this servant is going to be a suffering servant. But he is also one who comes and who proclaims the Word of God. This is the Messiah. In fact, we see the word in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. That word anointed, that's the word for the Messiah, the word for the Christ, the anointed one. He has anointed me. Jesus comes and says, the person Isaiah is talking about here, that's me. I'm the Messiah. I am the anointed one. And notice the heart of His ministry here is proclamation. If you look over this verse, basically, and two verses, but 19 is very short. Notice three times it says, I've come to proclaim, to proclaim, to proclaim. And remember, when we were back in Luke chapter 2, I told you that Jesus had to be in His Father's house because that's the place of teaching. And it's foreshadowing the teaching ministry of Jesus as well as the place of sacrifice. But Jesus' ministry at its heart is a ministry of proclamation. The Puritans had a saying, and the saying went like this: God had one son and He made Him a preacher. Jesus came as a preacher. He came to proclaim the Word of God. Now, what is the message that He proclaims? Actually, He brings blessings here in this context to four different groups: to the poor, to the captives, to the blind, and to the oppressed. We read, first of all, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Now, why to the poor? Is this a statement of exclusion? Is this gospel only for the poor? I think we can say a couple different things there. The first is this: oftentimes, the poor in their neediness and in their humility are the ones who are most ready to receive the gospel. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many of you were wealthy. Most of you were poor. Most of you came from poor backgrounds. And oftentimes it is the poor, it's the needy, the downtrodden of society who are most ready to receive the good news, the hope of the gospel, the hope that God offers. Of course, that's not always the case. There are proud poor, just as there are proud rich. But oftentimes this is the case. But secondly, we can also say that the poor are often excluded. And so when Jesus comes here and He says, I come to proclaim good news to the poor, He is saying that the gospel comes to them not to exclude anyone, but to show that everyone is included, even the poor. My message is not just for the wealthy, not just for those who seem to be something in society. It's for everyone, including the poor. It's a message, secondly, for the captives. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Captives here for Jesus primarily refers to those who have been enslaved by sin. In fact, in John chapter 8, we have this interesting exchange between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Of course, we know that Jesus is that truth. You will know the truth will set you free. And the Jewish leaders respond to Him, well, we are Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so the captives that Jesus comes to set free are those who are slaves to sin. As Charles Wesley wrote, in the great hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He sets the prisoner free. Third, Jesus' message is to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. Apart from the knowledge of God, apart from Christ, people walk in darkness, in spiritual darkness. And oftentimes we see this imagery in Scripture, light versus dark. Jesus makes use of this especially in the Gospel of John. Some who are in the darkness don't like the light. They don't want to come to the light because they don't want their sins to be exposed. But to come to God, to come to Christ, to know God, means to be in the light. Paul's ministry in Acts 26, his ministry to the Gentiles, is summarized by God in this way. God says, to whom, the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. From darkness to light, to have their eyes opened. I've come so that the blind may see. And more than preaching, we see finally here, He comes to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He doesn't just preach. He also saves. He sets free those who are oppressed. Those who are oppressed by sin, those who are oppressed by the evil one. Jesus says, I come to set them free. And isn't that good news? I'm a preacher, but I can't set you free. Only God can do that. That's what Jesus came, both to preach and to set free. Praise be to God. And maybe there are some here who are still in this state of being a captive, being blind, being oppressed. Maybe good churchgoers like these Jews in Nazareth, they're every Sabbath, every Saturday, there in the house of the Lord. But maybe you do not yet know the Savior Jesus. Maybe you think because you go to church, maybe you think because you prayed a prayer once, or walked down an aisle, or your parents are Christians, you grew up in a Christian home, maybe you think those things are the things that save you. Let me call you this morning to throw yourself on the mercy and at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, as only God can save you. For those of you who know God, who know Christ, who are in relationship with Him, isn't this great news? This is what this passage describes, what we were apart from Christ. Captive, prisoner, blind, oppressed, but now set free, given eyes to see, walking in the light. That's a glorious, glorious message. And Jesus sits down when He reads this passage and the eyes of everyone are fixed on Him. What's He going to say next? And can you imagine even listening to the Lord read Scripture? What's He going to say next? Eyes are fixed on Him. And they're amazed. And He says, today, the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today is the fulfillment. Today in your midst, you see the One whom Isaiah was talking about. And they're even more amazed, the text tells us, verse 22. They speak well, they marvel at the words that were coming out of His mouth. And yet you notice here a bit of skepticism. Wait a minute. This is Joseph's son. Wait a minute. And Jesus senses that they have misunderstood. He senses that there is something wrong. Oftentimes, preachers can have that sense. Read the crowd, but Jesus probably more than any of us. And so He goes on. He goes on. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, when we have heard you did it at Capernaum, do in your hometown as well. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. He speaks to their doubts. He speaks to their skepticism. I think He speaks to their misunderstanding. You see, Jesus had come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He had come to proclaim the year of Jubilee, the ultimate year of Jubilee. See, in Scripture there is this pattern, 6 plus 1, 6 plus 1. This pattern of 7. 6 days we do our work. The seventh day is a Sabbath day to rest and worship. 6 years The land is worked. The seventh day is to be, is to be a sabbatical year where the land is to lie fallow. And this year of Jubilee, this 50th year, was to be a year at the end of seven sevens when property was to be restored. It was to be a time of justice, a time of mercy, a time of rest for God's people. But here Jesus says, and Isaiah is looking forward to, the ultimate one, the final one. And for the Jews, what did this mean? For the Jews, it meant release. It meant being free from exile. And in fact, even though the Jews were living in the land of Palestine in the first century, in a sense, they were in exile because the Romans were ruling over them. They did not have their freedom. They want their freedom. They want their life to improve. They want their lot to get better. They want to see signs. If you're the Messiah who's going to come is going to show us signs. Let us see those signs. What you did in Capernaum, show them here. Jesus, if you claim to be the Messiah. Now we can understand this, can't we? We can understand this. We can understand the longing for freedom. We can understand the longing to have our land back. We can understand today the longing for better times. Many of you have been hurt financially by the recession. And many of you think back to the better days. Oh, that those days would just come again. Many of you think back to prior times in your life. Maybe you're having tensions and struggles in your marriage and you think back to those early days, oh, longing for those better days. Longing for those earlier days when those ongoing health problems weren't bothering you. Longing for those early days when you had all kinds of energy to go and to go and to keep going, like the Energizer Bunny. Longing for better days. We want our situation on earth to improve. And while Jesus often brings blessings to His people materially, financially, earthly, that is not the kind of Savior that Jesus is and was. Not the kind of Savior that Jesus is. And so He must confront them of sin. And He goes on here in this passage to remind them of the time of Elijah and the time of Elisha. These were times that were marked in Israel by covenant breaking and by sin and by idolatry and by all kinds of corruption. And Jesus reminds them of those days, the time of Elijah, the time of Elisha. And God's blessings were poured out, but who were they poured out on? There were many widows in Israel. But Elijah wasn't sent to them. There were many lepers in Israel, but Elisha wasn't sent to them. These two great prophets were sent to Gentiles. Gentiles. Ministered to Gentiles out of the land of Palestine. And they don't like it. If the Messiah is coming, He comes for us. To improve our lot in life. Not to bring blessings to the Gentiles. One commentator I read this week said, "Hometown heroes we love,
hometown prophets who confront us with our sin. We don't. They loved Jesus when he was just a hometown hero. The hometown boy made good come home. But when Jesus the prophet begins to confront them of their sin, they take him out and they get ready to throw him off the top of a cliff. They seek to get rid of him. They seek to throw him down. Now we're in the South. We'd never do that to our preachers. We're cultured law, the genteel customs of the South. We have other ways to get rid of them. We have other ways to shut them out. Don't bring that conviction to me. Don't touch that part of my life. We don't like it when our preachers go from what's called preaching to meddling. I don't want to hear that. And though we keep them around, maybe we leave and what we've heard and the conviction we've experienced is gone. And we might as well throw Jesus, or attempt to throw him, down off the cliff. Don't go digging into my private life. Get out of my life, Jesus. Don't tell me you don't do that, because I know we all do. Get out of my life. I don't need that right now. The passage ends with Jesus simply walking through their midst and departing. The interesting scene, wouldn't it? Luke doesn't record exactly how this happens, but again, as one writer writes, he departs from their midst like the glory of God departing from the temple. And as far as we know from Scripture, Jesus never returns to Nazareth. The time of salvation has come, and the time of salvation has gone. When Jesus said, "Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," it anticipates a tomorrow when God's judgment will come. And Jesus departs, most likely, never to return. Amos, the prophet Amos, another prophet, said that there's going to be a famine in the land. Not a famine for bread and not a famine for water, but a famine of hearing the Word of God. A famine of the Word is going to come. And isn't that what's happened in our culture today? God's Word rejected around us. And isn't this what's happening in many churches today where the gospel is not preached? A famine for hearing the Word of God. And while we have it, brothers and sisters, we need to embrace it. We need to rejoice in it. And I believe we truly can rejoice and give thanks to God that He has not left us and departed from us. We can rejoice in the salvation that He has brought in Jesus Christ. And we need to be a people who long to hear the Word of God. Long to hear it. And who love to hear it. To understand that sometimes hearing that Word is going to hurt. And it's going to convict. And it's going to confound. There are times when I'm
reading in Scripture and I see a sin in me and I say, God, I don't even know where to start because it's just so prevalent in my life. You ever experienced that? I don't even know where to start. But help me. Change me. Bring this about in me. I want to conform to your word, but I can't do it. Long to hear God's word. Long to be changed by it. Good news is the Messiah has come. Come to proclaim God's word. Come to set free those who are oppressed. But as we begin to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, this is the Messiah who was rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, rejected here in his hometown, ultimately rejected by his people. This is our Messiah, the Christ, who went to the cross to save us for our sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have sent Christ, your beloved Son, to preach, to teach, to be rejected, O God, so that we could know you, that we could hear your voice, and we can seek your face. Our God, we thank you for that great blessing. May we hear you. May we embrace you. May we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.